Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. Begin our reading in verse 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation once again this week is from Thomas McCree. This is Thomas McCree, the elder. The Lord has wise and holy ends for permitting divisions. And among others, we ought to be deeply affected with this, that he sends them as a punishment to a people called by his name. Do any ask? How comes it about that those who are joined by so many sacred bonds should be so broken and divided in judgment and affection? The answer is, the anger of the Lord hath divided them. Lamentations 4:16. Yea, when they fall from their first love to the gospel, receive the grace of God in vain, do not bring forth fruit unto holiness under his ordinances, become conformed to the world, and have little more than a name to live, when they become vain of their numbers and their strength, and convert a holy nation unto a criminal combination, he permits the demon of discord to enter among them, confounds their language, that so they cannot understand one another's speech, divides them in Jacob, and scatters them in Israel. Well, those are sobering words, are they not? So, this is the third week in. The first week, we introduced the topic of the unity of the church, and we said that the warp and woof, or the foundation of the entire series, would be what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 4. That is, and what Jesus Christ as much says here in John 17, and that is that unity is not an organizational unity, necessarily. It's not a unity that is founded upon a politeness one toward another. It's not based on anything except what the Apostle Paul calls holding fast to the head. And that it's from the head that the body is knit together in unity. And this is what we saw in Colossians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is what Jesus means here when he says that they may be one in us. It's not just that they may be one, period, but that they may be one in us. That is, in himself and in the Father. That the unity that we seek for the church is not the unity of a large organization. It is not the unity of politeness and peaceability. It is the unity of holding fast to Christ, teaching to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. So, last week then, that was the foundational week. Then the second week, we looked at three, and I have a few more to talk about this week. But we looked at three hindrances to a proper church unity. The first was affections for separated brethren. We must understand that these are powerful forces. But those affections for separated brethren must pale to our affection for Christ and holding fast to him. That was one. The second was pride, that our pride keeps us divided, that in our pride we find a way to, I don't know how to say it exactly, but we find a way to exalt the things that inflame our pride. We find a way to adhere to our way. And so we talked about some of those instances of pride that keep us divided. And then the third thing that we talked about, and we didn't have a lot of time on the third one, but it is a very important topic, and that is that we think that sloth keeps us divided. Sloth. That we won't do the hard work, or I don't say won't is probably too strong a word, that we're often slack in doing the hard work of what it means to study the Scriptures together when we have disagreements until we come to an agreement. We're all working off the same book here. We're all working off the same Bible. And so we ought then to do the hard work of sitting down with those with whom we disagree and endeavoring to come to a mind, to come to an understanding. So very sadly and so very often it is simply the case, I believe this, you believe that, I'll see you later, rather than, you know, let us reason together. I remember, I think I've told you this story before, some of you maybe haven't heard it before now, others probably have heard it. There was a time I was in a Christian bookstore in Southern California. I was looking at a particular set of books that were in front of me, looking for maybe that, you know, there was one or two choice volumes in a used bookstore that I might be able to find and put in my own library. And there was a guy, about 10 foot down on this row from me. And so we started, you know, drifting closer and closer, and we're looking at books. And I said to him, "How are you?" And he said, "Fine." And so I asked him what he did, what church he went to, and so on. I was trying to be friendly. And he said that he had this ministry, and his ministry was that he was going out to find all those that were seeking after Christ, because the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him in Hebrews chapter 11. And I said, "Okay, I understand that. You and I have to, maybe we should sit down and talk about this, because, you know, in Romans chapter 3 and in Psalm 14, the Bible says that there are none that seek after God. And so you're going out seeking for those that diligently seek after God, but then the Bible in another place says that no one seeks after Him. And I think that maybe you and I should sit down and figure out a way to understand the Bible as a whole in such a way that we can incorporate both of those scriptures into our understanding." And, the conversation didn't go too well beyond that. He was not really amenable to doing that. In fact, he took what I was saying to him as a challenge. I hope I didn't present it as a challenge. I was trying to present it as a way for us to have an interesting, decent, maybe edifying conversation. But that's the thing, isn't it? That sometimes we're not willing to do the hard work of holding fast to the head in such a way that that becomes a barrier to unity. That's what I meant by sloth when we talked about that last week. So this week, then, I'd like to move on a little bit and discuss a few more hindrances to church unity. The next thing that I'd like to speak with you about is willfulness. Willfulness. Now, that's related to pride, but it's a species of pride in such a way that I think it merits its own discussion. Often division is maintained or engendered because really we have no proper taste for the truth, but have attached our desires to something. Right? And so because we've attached our desires to something, when something thwarts that desire, comes across, when we get a shot across our bow pertaining to that desire, we divide. Division follows. And so oftentimes we'll hear that people choose churches to go to, or denominations or something, and it's really not a biblical position they've come to. It's really a position of will that drives. And sometimes that willfulness indeed ascends not only from the membership, but it ascends up into church officership, and we divide ourselves as church officers, all according to will, our desires, what we like, rather than holding fast to the head. So churches are divided over practice and application of the law. Hindrance to reformation and unity is hindered through a disposition of likes and dislikes rather than submission to the Word of God. And this kind of will is not limited, obviously, to the members of the church, but officers and overseers often take this same attitude, and the church then is kept at odds with itself through particular desires. I have had folks tell me as a pastor that they want to go to this church or that church, even if they were never members here. We'll just have a conversation, and I hear, well, I like this, or I like that, I like the way this church does that, or I like the way the church does that, this or that, and I will tell you that I hope that what they mean by that is that this church or that church has a more biblical understanding. They're holding more tightly to the head. That I hope that's what they're saying. But very often, it's not what's being said. And this is what I'm talking about with regard to willfulness. When our desires begin to drive rather than, indeed, what it means to hold fast to Christ. Of course, the remedy to this is that our wills are to be conformed to the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's a familiar passage of Scripture and helpful in this context. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What Paul represents to us in this scripture is that by the transformation of our minds, our wills begin to fade from purview. And the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, that is what rises up to the fore. It is another way of saying we're holding fast to the directives of our head, holding fast to the directives of Christ, and those rise up and they begin to inform our wills rather than our wills being that which informs what the church ought to be like. It is possible, and we want to think the best of our brothers and sisters, that it is possible that we do desire the right things. But the desire of the right things is not the reason for doing them. The reason for doing them is that they are commanded by Christ. They are the ways that He has chosen to do things in His church over which He is the sovereign. And so, again, our desires, while they may be in line with Christ, our desires are not the warp and woof of our practice. Our desires, if they are indeed conformed to Christ, oh, happy are we. Sometimes, however, they are not. So leaders are required then not to place their own desires over the desires of the Lord, to lead the flock after their own twisted or distorted desire. And this is very, very clear in Scripture. And those leaders that do so will answer to the Lord, who always rises up in protection of His people. We'll not take the time to study Ezekiel chapter 34 together, but I will tell you that that is on my reading list about every 6 months, because it's humbling as a minister to read Ezekiel 34 and to hear. I just recently found out, as I have done that I was not alone, that there were many Reformation pastors that chose to read and refresh themselves in Ezekiel 34. As a matter of fact, I was told that Calvin based his pastoral theology on Ezekiel chapter 34. Of course, that's the passage where we read about those shepherds that instead of feeding the sheep, fed upon the sheep, that they let their desires guide their ministry rather than being the Lord's ministers. And we're called ministers for a reason. The word minister comes from the Greek word diakonia, which is the same word we get deacon from, and in its most basic understanding means to be a servant. In other words, ministers are not legislators. They don't make up laws. We are simply servants to Christ. That's what it means. And that's why we call our pastors ministers, because they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 20, first of all, in verse 28, the apostle is speaking to the Ephesian elders who will guide the church of Ephesus after his departure. Notice what he says. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Notice here that these ministers, that these perverse ministers, they are called ravenous wolves or grievous wolves. They enter in among you, not sparing the flock, out of your own selves. And they will speak perverse things. They have relied then upon their wills. They have let something come between them and the right ministry of the word. And I speak for the class of ministers as a minister, and I will tell you that very often we are guilty of this. We're guilty of speaking perverse things according to our own wills, feathering our own nests, if you will. And when that takes place, let us also remember the curses of Ezekiel 34, that the Lord is able to rise up and diligently to take care of his people, of his flock. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, notice what Paul says to Timothy there. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, we have another set of errorists that are spoken of. While they promise them liberty, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. You know what the word lust is, right? The word lust in the Greek language is epithumia, simply means strong desire or a will for something. Through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. So, at the outset then of this discussion on willfulness, I want you to understand that I understand that there has been, in many cases, a propensity in ministry to be willful. And when ministers are willful, churches are divided. When ministers are willful, churches are split apart. They're rent asunder. I think some of our own history supports that. But the membership is also required to understand their need for and adherence to the biblical teaching of their leaders. We remember the lament of the judges. Notice I said the biblical teaching. I didn't say the teaching carte blanche. I said the biblical teaching of their leaders. And so remember in the book of Judges in four occasions, 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25, we have the lament of what? In that day, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, can I say right in his own eyes there? We take a look at that, and we understand right in his own eyes means right according to his own will. There was some very, very willful behavior that goes on in the book of Judges, and that because there was a lack of enforcement. No king in Israel. And so we must all recognize, ministers and all of us alike, we must all recognize that if we are left unchecked, if we are left without a structure of authority over us, we tend to willfulness. And tending to willfulness tends to division. So the recognition then is that there is a king in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those leaders who lead according to his commands and counsels are to be followed, even when it is difficult to follow them. There are no perfect ministers, obviously. This one's far from that. But I would tell you that what we do is listen. We listen for the voice of our shepherd. We listen for the voice of our king, of our head. And we listen to those who drive us to him, to hold fast to him. And that is how the church ultimately will be united. She will not be united by simply breaking down all differences and saying they're unimportant. She will be united as the Lord brings reformation and revival to his people by the powerful preaching of his word, by adherence to the pure doctrines of Scripture, holding fast to them, by us sitting down, doing the work, discussing them, jettisoning our willful holding to error, and moving forward together. It's interesting, as a part of our training in the RPCGA, we require that some of our men, well, all of our elders, read a book, several books, but one in particular called Paradigms in Polity, edited by David Hall. It's an interesting book. I'm expecting a chuckle from some of you that have read it because sometimes it's a real snoozer. But it's a really important book in that it sets forth a lot of the records that that churches pursued with some of their people and how they tried to help people with willfulness, among other things. It's a very interesting read. And I will say that the elderships of today that I know, ourselves included, really, if we existed in that day, we would be called a very hands-off system. The elders in that day really kept a very tight eye upon the people of God. And there was a lot of oversight, a lot of instruction, a lot of correction, sometimes stern correction. Some of the things today, we would call them tyrannical, I think, because we're not used to that kind of oversight. But this was all in pursuit of, you know, in these large geographical area with large parochial churches, parochial, having to do with a parish, right? Having to do with a particular geography. And how the people of God were shepherded along on the path of unity to, like Paul says, say the same thing, speak the same things, to stay away from those influences that would drive them away and to keep their wills in check. So the point is that our willfulness can be a hindrance to unity, whether that be on the part of our leaders or on the part of our members. And church unity then involves an adherence to the head and not an adherence to the pressure of our own wills. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward and a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now what Paul does here is he lays out a case for the worship, the order of worship, the system of worship that he has established at Colossae. And the case that he is making is, number one, we did not do these things because they are shadows. Shadows of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ, but now the body is come. And body and shadow, you understand the metaphor that he's drawing there. So, you know, I have likened it to, you're standing outside with a person in a bright sunshiny day, and you're speaking to them, and at some point in the conversation, you turn from talking to them and you begin to converse with their shadow. Well, how silly is that? Of course that's silly. But notice here that Paul says that we have left off these things that were shadows because the body, the substance, the reality has come. And if we continue to adhere to those things, what have we done? We have devolved into what he calls will worship. Will worship. It's a coined phrase in the original language and aptly translated by the King James Version here. It is the putting of our wills ahead of the command as to how we ought to worship the Lord. Notice what he says, however, in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You want unity, Paul says, we hold fast to the head. And we jettison those willful things that would keep us from holding fast to Christ. So often then, it is our wills that stand in the way. It's our wills that stand in the way. At least they stood in the way here in Colossae. They were subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. The Jewish Gnostics had infiltrated the church in such a way as the church, when it was moving forward toward apostolic doctrine without any fear of willfulness or any error, they were moving like this, and then suddenly these Jewish Gnostics came in and they introduced these practices, and oh, they sounded so holy and they sounded so pious and they sounded so wonderful, but they were truly according to the will of men. And so here goes the church, and the church begins to veer then off of that straight path of holding fast to Christ. Whether or not one adheres to dietary laws, whether or not one keeps extra biblical days holy, new moons and Sabbaths of the Old Testament economy, worshiping angels, saints, or any other entity, Paul calls all of these things will worship, the pressing of the importance of our own desires, rather than holding fast to the head. When we think of the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day, we have the same thing, don't we? In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then thou shalt delight thyself, notice, in the Lord. What is the prophet saying? Well, in this context, it's pretty clear. There's a whole set of things that these folks were following after, and what were they? They were their own things. Their own words. Their own ways. Their own pleasure. Their own wills. Instead of what? Delighting themselves in the Lord. Can I rephrase that as holding fast to the head? And so what had happened here with regard to the Sabbath day? Well, they had put their foot on the Sabbath. They had trampled on it as if it was a piece of land that they owned. The Lord tells them to get their foot off of His holy day. And to do so by calling it a delight. Stop doing your pleasure. Stop following your will on my holy day. And so, again, delighting ourselves in the Lord, He tells us to set aside our own pleasures, our own words. His day is holy. And so, therefore, then, there is a great unity of practice in calling the Sabbath a delight as the people of God turn away from their own wills and hold fast to their head. Doctrine as well. There is a willfulness that must be avoided. In Romans chapter 16, there are practical concerns, there are doctrinal concerns, where this willfulness enters in. Now I beseech you, brethren, verse 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are not such as serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The word simple there translates as innocent, the unknowing, the unsuspecting. Interesting, isn't it? That the Apostle Paul says, okay, now, this is not just a practical concern. We're talking about doctrinal concerns here. Teaching concerns. The doctrines of the faith. Paul says that there are those who don't teach the doctrines of Christ. In fact, what they teach is they teach that which comes out of their own belly. This is one of those passages that our Puritan fathers used to develop the doctrine of belly worshipers, right? You remember that? A belly worshiper? Have you ever heard that phrase before? Well, it's just a quaint 17th century way of saying those who worship their own desires, who worship their own wills, or according to their own wills. And notice that Paul says that when they do so, they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. And so we are to avoid them. A proper unity in that sense is an avoidance of them because of their willfulness. They serve their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They don't come to you, in other words, with a great big flashing red light on them that says, errorist, errorist, errorist. Instead, they come to you with good words and fair speeches, but they deceive the hearts of the ignorant, the innocent, the unknowing. That's the word. That's what the word means there. And it is indeed willfulness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, and then a couple of other passages that I have here in my notes. By their virtue of departure from sound doctrine and following their own desires, they separate themselves from Christ. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. What's another way to desire to say that? Their ungodly desires, their wills, their ungodly wills. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Notice they sever themselves off from Christ by following after their wills. They are not holding fast to the head. All right, so that's the first that I wanted to speak with you about. We've almost used up our time. Let's go with one more. So we've had affections for our separated brethren. We've had pride. We've had sloth. Now we've had willfulness. Four reasons that our churches are divided so far. The fifth is error or sin of a more general kind. Some other defection enters into the church through either her membership or through her ministry, and divisions are made. However, notice that the apostle states that when this is rightly managed, it can be a path to a greater and more biblical unity. Now, isn't that interesting? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you something there. I think that the Apostle Paul knew, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that the path that our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen for His church to her full and ultimate and final unity is not the path of peace, but rather the path of getting together and working it out. The difficult job, like we talked about earlier, of hashing out and determining good doctrine from false. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read a scripture like that, it gives me a measure of comfort, does it not? That the Lord has sovereignly and providentially worked in to His church this concept of some division in order that those who are approved might be made manifest. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I think I do. But don't we want to be found on the side of those who are approved rather than those that are causing divisions contrary to the doctrine of Christ? Of course we do. And so this is the beauty of serving the Lord. Even in the divisions that come among us are opportunities for obedience, of maintaining biblical doctrine and practice, of holding fast to Christ and thereby setting an example for others to follow. But as we have said above, when these sad breaches of the Lord's good ways are brought in among us, it is required that there be stout and diligent action against them, a stalwart protection of the unity of the church from such error. Only then are these a means to reformation rightly handled. Right? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a good example of what it means to labor for the unity of the church in the book of Galatians. There was a wicked doctrine that had entered into the Galatian churches. And the Apostle Paul, for his part, well, he rose to the occasion. No sloth, only diligence. He, under the strength and Spirit of his God, stood up stoutly, not only against the Galatian churches, but even over in Antioch, stood up against Peter, a fellow apostle. Some might say that Paul behaved himself in a divisive manner in those instances. I think truly he behaved himself in such a manner as that the church would be united. Notice 1 through 5. Chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Sometimes errors creep in. And what does unity require at that point? Well, it requires that we stand up, that we stand up against those errors. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul did, and in so doing, provided a way, a path back to unity, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19, that there must be divisions that those who are approved may be made manifest among you. And we pray then that in our standing, that we are standing on the side of approval. In verse 11, Paul says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What did Paul do that day? Did he get along? Did he go along? Did he behave himself politely? I think that in many quarters today, perhaps even in our own quarters, we might say Paul behaved himself very impolitely that day. But his impolitic behavior was born out of holding fast to the head. And that is where church unity comes from. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, again, some impolite speech against error, and yet, if we're holding fast to the head, that impolite speech, while it may not be delivered with gnashed teeth, it is still confrontational. And those confrontations are necessary to the unity of the church when error is allowed to creep in. So think on the effort spent in times past for the reformation and unity of the church. Do you remember why the Westminster Assembly was called? What was the behest of Parliament? Parliament called the Westminster Assembly. They not only called the assembly, but some of you will remember this, they actually provided for the ministers during the years that they met. They fed them. They housed them. They even provided for their travel back home in many, many cases. They gave them, you remember, they moved to the Jerusalem room at Westminster Assembly, at the Westminster Abbey, And they moved there because the first room that they had was too cold. It didn't have a fireplace. And so Parliament cared for them in such a way that they said, we'll move to this room, it has a fireplace. And they had a fire going so they could stay warm during their deliberations. And what did they ask them to do? What was the command of Parliament to the Westminster Assembly? We seek unity. We seek unity in our churches. We seek unity in doctrine. We seek unity in practice or discipline. We seek unity in worship. And we seek unity in church government. So help us with this. You best theological minds of our day, gather together and according to the practice of the best reformed churches available, give us doctrines, give us practices that unite us to our head, Jesus Christ. And so there were five documents issued for the Westminster Assembly to provide those four areas of unity. You say, five and four, how does that work? Well, remember, there are two catechisms. Right? So the Westminster Confession of Faith is issued from the Assembly after years of debate. Notice we were talking about sloth earlier. No sloth there. They met. They debated. In fact, there's a if you read the period literature, there's one particular letter that is written back home from one of the Scots commissioners. And he says, now don't think we have it so easy here in England. We get up early, we have a very light breakfast, and then we come to the assembly. We spend most of the day in committee, and then we come together as a whole, as a committee of the whole, to discuss these issues and then to deliberate on them. We do get a meal, and then we go home to our places where we're sleeping, and we read most of the night to prepare for the next day's debates. And then after a few hours of sleep, we get up and we do that again. And that has been our lot for years here meeting at the assembly. So don't think we have it so lightly here. But they labored. And so for the area of doctrine, they issued the Westminster Confession of Faith. For order, discipline, behavior, they issued the larger and the shorter catechisms. And as you've heard me say before, that's why we have an exposition of the Ten Commandments and an exposition of the Lord's Prayer in those two documents that we do not have in the Confession. With regard to church government, what does the Bible say? Here it is, presbyterial form of church government. As it regards worship and uniformity, biblicity in worship, the directory for the public worship of God. And then as an adjunct and an extra pastoral help, also the directory for family worship, concerning burial of the dead, concerning baptism, concerning the Lord's Supper, concerning the preaching of the word, concerning the qualification of ministers, and some various directives from the Westminster Assembly to provide what? Uniformity, unity to the church in the three kingdoms of England, Ireland, and Scotland. There are not a lot of folks that recognize that unity was the behest, the command of Parliament upon the Assembly. But that is indeed what was required of them, and that was what they gave up. All right, so error of a more general kind that must be corrected through a proper look at Scripture. Willfulness, we saw willfulness earlier. Then sometimes division comes because of a discontentment with position or station and a failure to keep a proper perspective as to responsibility. And this becomes very clear in the ancient church, in the Old Testament church, in Numbers chapter 16. So turn with me there, and with this we will close. And certainly it won't take long. Numbers chapter 16 is a very interesting passage. This is a man named Korah. Now, let's remember who Korah was. He was a Levite. What did the Levites do? Well, the Levites did really a lot in the worship of God. It did not fall to them to offer the sacrifices or to burn the incense or to do those kinds of things. But what they did was they had a purview around the holy things. It was the Levites that carried the Ark of the Covenant upon poles. It was the Levites that had carrying of the table of the showbread, of the altar of incense, you know, things that were inside the first room, right? And they had all kinds of things to do regarding that when it went from place to place. Korah, however, was dissatisfied with that station. In fact, not only was he dissatisfied, but in his speech, it seems that he stirred up others to dissatisfaction, such that not just Levites, but the family of Dathan and Abiram were also stirred up against Moses and against Aaron. And what was the complaint? The complaint was, Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. The whole congregation is holy. And so what happened was, Moses himself was shot through. He fell upon his face before the Lord. Remember how humble Moses was. And so the Lord gave him directions as to what to do. Call Korah and his company to the tabernacle first thing in the morning. And as far as Dathan and Abiram, they won't come to see you. You go see them. And so Moses takes off in the midst of the camp and heads over toward Dathan and Abiram. And there's a bunch of Israelites following him. And they get up to the tents of Dathan and Abiram because Dathan and Abiram said, what? We'll not come up. You don't have authority to call us. Sorry. The whole congregation is holy. We can do what we please. And so notice that because there was a disparity among their understanding as to their proper place and station, there was a division that rose up in the ancient church. And so Moses said to the Israelites that were following him, you better get away from their tents. And what happened? Well, the ground opened and swallowed them up. And then as for Korah and his company, fire came down upon the altar, and from the altar issued forth, and all of Korah's men died before the Lord. The Lord put his stamp upon what holding fast to the head meant in that day. And so as you read through, we're not going to take the time to read it because we're out of time, but as you read through Numbers chapter 16, listen to the refusal of Korah and Dathan and Abiram to the remonstrances of Moses, to the pleadings of Moses to come back in. His crying out to the Lord and all of that. And what you'll see there is that it was because Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their company, their companions, because they would not accede to a proper understanding of their own station, then a rift ensued in the people of God. And that happens today. That's another way that we find division in the church. Well, I've got a few more for next week. And then what we'll do is we will talk about the unity of the church and what it consists in from a more positive side. So three last week, three this week. Willfulness, error of a more general kind, and then discontentment with station. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look about our churches, as we look across the face of Christendom today, we confess that we are a people divided, that this is often due to our sin, and that Thou art chastising Thy people. As McCree has said to us today, it is because of Thine anger, and we are a people divided. As we study these reasons for our divisions, we pray, Father, that the best of our ability and according to our purview and sphere of influence, that we would not be guilty of them. Turn us, we pray, our Father, to Christ and to holding fast to the head. Heal the breaches in Jerusalem, we pray. Grant peace to Israel under her great King. Help us, Father, we pray, not to be willful not to be errorists and not to arrogate to ourselves prerogatives that do not belong to us as ministers, as elders, as members. Grant to us a proper humility, always bowing the knee to Christ. And help us, Father, to adhere to Him. We pray that we might have a proper sense of grief for our divisions, that we might have a greater understanding of Thine anger towards us and the reasons that we are divided, and that we might, in wisdom, pursue a true and biblical unity. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to Psalm 35.